My name's Jonah. The Bible reading for today is Hebrews 9, 1-15, worship in the earthly tabernacle. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of a worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, clean our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Thanks so much, Jonah, and a nice long passage for your first Bible reading. Sorry about that. There's just so many good passages to choose from tonight. I am a total sucker for airport reunions. When I'm at the airport, I just have to see like one warm embrace, one little kid running to their parent, and I'm like a blubbering mess. And then we have extra material at the moment, don't we? With the COVID restrictions easing, there's more people having these airport reunions, and we just get to witness that raw human emotion of people getting to see each other in real life after being apart for so long. We even have a new Qantas commercial to add into the mix. Who's seen it? Yeah, who cried? Only me. Ah, shows what a softie I am. Okay, there was more people at the morning service that cried in that, just so you know. But if you haven't seen it, you know, it's still got that famous song, I Still Call Australia Home. It's still got the beautiful Australian imagery. It's got the angelic children singing voices. But what's the bit that made me cry and anyone else that should be crying? It's when the grandmother at the airport gets to see her daughter and meet her grandchild for the first time. Airport reunions are the absolute best to watch because they are just so full of love. And what is the most common body posture of airport reunions? Is it kind of closed off and reserved? No. Is it, oh my gosh, I've been up since 5 a.m. and fought the Sydney traffic to get here for you? No. As Steve says, is it looking at your watch, working out how many hundreds of dollars the parking is going to cost you? No. It's arms open wide, isn't it? It's unreserved. There's no holding back in those airport reunion postures. But there's also another type of airport interaction that happens in airports all over the world. It usually involves a very smartly dressed person holding a little sign with someone's name on it, Who's had one of those airport reunions? A few VIPs in the room tonight. It's never happened to me. It's one of my very unspiritual life goals yet to happen. But this type of airport interaction has a whole different feel, doesn't it? To the airport reunion feel. Because these people are paid to meet people at the airport. You know, they're on time, they're very polite, there might even be a welcoming smile, but there's no arms open wide because it's a transactional process. They have been paid to meet you there. It's not driven by connection like airport reunions are. When Jesus died, he flung his arms open wide. His posture was one of vulnerability, of sacrificial love, and of desiring above all else to have a relationship with us. His love changed absolutely everything. Jesus' death on the cross is literally the crux of his love for us. So tonight my prayer for you is taken from Ephesians 3. So let me pray for you now. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. God's love for us is absolutely incomprehensible. We cannot get our feeble human minds around all that it means for God to love us and all that it means for Jesus to have died for us to make that relationship possible. But God has given us some help to try to get our feeble minds around it. He's given us some metaphors and some imagery to help us understand the extent of Jesus' love and what it means for our relationship with God. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So our first image is the imagery of sacrifice. So as you know, sacrifice was a requirement of Jewish law. Sacrifices were made to make amends when people had sinned and were unclean. And then they were restored to rightness or cleanliness temporarily. These sacrifices were an incredibly important part of religious life and worship, but they were fleeting. The impact of sacrificing the goat or the calf or whatever it was lasted only briefly. And then inevitably, sin would happen again. And so another sacrifice was required, and it would go on and on and on. We heard in the passage that Jonah just read that even despite all these sacrifices that were happening to make people clean, it was only the high priest that was allowed in the inner most holy place. And that was only once a year. In Hebrews 9, we see that Christ has come as our high priest and as our sacrifice. Hebrews 9 outlines that the goats and the calves and other early sacrifices fulfilled external regulations and only made people ceremonially clean, and that they were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were a symbol of what was to come. And what was to come? Jesus' sacrificial love. Jesus was and is the ultimate sacrifice. Only his death, his blood, could cover the multitude of sins of humanity. Only his death and his blood could be a once and forever sacrifice. We have eternal redemption, not just redemption until we stuff up again. Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful that we have actually been made clean, clean within. We are actually a whole new creation. And it is because of this, because we have been made right, that we can have a personal and ongoing relationship with the Most High King. the arms of Christ flung open, access to God, our King, flung open. The second imagery that we're going to talk about tonight is the imagery of being redeemed. To redeem is to buy or buy back something. And in Bible times, there's lots of examples of how this was kind of happening in everyday life. So in Jewish culture, the firstborn of all livestock had to be offered to God as a sacrifice. But if that animal was a donkey, or the animal was unclean or for some other reason not suitable for a sacrifice, the animal's owner could buy back that animal by paying a price for it and therefore having that animal back as part of their property. Property, houses that had been sold or mortgaged out could also be bought back. And this was really important for families to maintain their honour as well as having the property back. The other thing that could be redeemed was people, slaves. Now there was a very small number of slaves that were able to be bought back. And an even smaller number of those managed to buy their freedom themselves. But this was a minuscule amount because most slaves didn't get paid appropriate wages and most slaves didn't get to keep their wages. So if they did get to buy their freedom, it was incredibly rare and heavily reliant on their master being countercultural. So most of the slaves that did have their freedom had their freedom purchased for them by someone else, either their former master or someone that knew them and wanted to grant them that freedom. So when this amount was paid, it had to be a large amount because obviously slaves in what they could achieve did a lot. So that large amount of money would be paid and then the slave would be granted their liberty, their freedom. So when we think about all these examples, from the livestock to the property to the slave, we see that there's a costly transaction involved in redeeming those things. Some of the Greek words that are used to describe this process are probably more similar to our word ransom. This Greek word lytron means a price of release. And when I think about ransom, I think about kidnapping. But in these times, it was much more about buying the freedom of a slave. And can you imagine being a slave, having no autonomy, being told what to do all the time, being completely vulnerable to being treated harshly, having to do all the work that no one else wanted to do, but with none of the protections to be safe in doing so? Having no breaks, no time to yourself, having no rights, and your complete identity being a thing. Slaves were regarded as a tool rather than a person. It would be so awful. You see, being a slave wasn't just about all the hard work, although that would be awful too. It was all the things that went along with being a slave. Being a slave had such massive ramifications for your identity, your rights, your freedom, and your sense of hope. Imagine then when someone pays that big price for your freedom, to break you out of slavery, to give you liberty, an identity, a greater purpose, protection, maybe even family. What an extraordinary, life-changing experience that would be. We are that slave that has been ransomed. We are that slave that has been set free. We are that slave that was bought at a price. We heard the Mark 10:45 passage in the video, but it's so key I want to read it again. It says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the other thing that happened when a slave was ransomed was that the former slave owner or whoever their redeemer was became that freed slave's patron. And often the former slave took on part of their patron's name and in doing so became connected to or part of their family. And we too haven't just been brought out of slavery and left all alone to figure it out. And we don't just have a far distant patron, we have a father. We have been moved from slave to son or daughter. We are no longer slaves, we are part of God's family. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 7 says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his sons into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Through the cross, we have been set free and we can live as children of God. You see, God didn't want us to be distant from him because of our sins. He didn't want us to be trapped and all alone. He wanted us to be deeply connected to him, to be his own, to be his family. The arms of Christ flung open. The price has been paid. You have been set free. Welcome to the family. Thirdly, we have the imagery of being justified, of not receiving the punishment for our sins. This image sits within the court context. Being justified is the opposite of being condemned or sentenced. When I was 17 and had recently got my P plates, I drove my parents' van full of my friends from school to go and see one of our friends perform in her dance concert. We had a great time. She'd done really well. We were having so much fun. We're very noisy and giggly as we're driving along. And then I get pulled over for a random breath test. And I was like, this is fine. You know, I've never drunk alcohol. Definitely haven't had any drinks tonight because I have never drunk alcohol. This giggliness is all about how much fun I've had. I'll be cool. And the officer, you know, said, how many drinks have you had tonight? I said, none. I've never drunk any alcohol. But he must have been bored and wanted some fun because when I blew into the breathalyzer, he said, I'm sorry, you're over the limit. I was like, what? How could this be? I was horrified. I'm thinking, have I had cough syrup? No. Have I had grandma's trifle? No. And then I said to the police officer, can you get drunk from inhaling smoke machine smoke? Because there was excessive use of that at the dance concert. And he's like, I'm sorry, you're over the limit. And I was just dying on the inside. And just before I burst into tears, he's like, nah, don't worry, you're all good, I'm just having a go. I was like, oh my goodness. He clearly thought it was funny. I did not. I was petrified. And I can't explain to you how relieved I was when he said, it's all good, you're free to go. And that was when I knew I had never drunk alcohol. So I can only imagine how overwhelming the relief would be if I had been guilty when you have been set free from something you've actually done. To know the wrong that had been done and would continue to be done, but to be declared free and to not be sentenced to the punishment that the law required and not to be sentenced to the punishment I deserved. Romans 5, 6 to 9 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In the courtroom, because of Jesus, we were not sentenced to death. We were not sentenced to being distant from God, and we were not sentenced to eternal hopelessness. Jesus took on the consequences of our sin, the consequences for the sins that had already been committed and the consequences for the sins that were yet to happen. Jesus' death was sacrificial and all-encompassing, and Jesus' death means that we are not being sentenced, cut off and cast out. Jesus' death means that we have been reconnected, set free, and we've had his immense love demonstrated to us in this incredible way. The arms of Christ flung open. You are free. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, we have the image of being reconciled, of having our relationship with God restored. In Colossians we read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in his mind because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. We are no longer alienated, disconnected and out of place in our relationship with God. No, instead, we have been restored to a right relationship with God. And we have a beautiful picture of this reconciliation in the parable of the prodigal son. The son that wishes his father was dead goes off and wastefully spends all of his inheritance, engages in all sorts of party lifestyle and bad behaviours, and then ends up destitute and demoralised. His only hope is to return home and hope that his father might just allow him to be a worker on this estate. So we have the picture of the son coming back to his father, dejected, ashamed, and not expecting anything in return because of the immense hurt that he has caused. And then we have the picture of the father looking out for his son, even after all this time has passed, seeing his son in the distance and running to him, throwing his arms around him, giving him his cloak, restoring him as his son. God doesn't allow our wrongdoing, our history, our desire to do things our way to get in the way of his relationship with us. In the cross, we see that God is running towards us. He is loving us extravagantly. He's putting everything on the line so that we can have an ongoing and deep relationship with him. Jesus' arms flung open wide. I love you no matter what. And finally, we have the image of Christ on the cross itself, his arms flung out wide for you. Jesus being placed in the position of total vulnerability, immense suffering, unimaginable burden and responsibility, all so that he could have a relationship with you. Through his death, Jesus says, "I love you more than you can imagine." Through his death, Jesus says, "I want you. I want a relationship with you." Through his death, Jesus says, "I will do anything to be deeply and eternally connected to you." And through his death, Jesus says, "I don't want to be separated from you ever again. In fact, nothing can separate you from the love that I have from you, for you." How incredible is that? How profound is his love? How much has his desire for an ongoing, real relationship with us driven all that Christ has done? Are you going to allow yourself to accept Jesus' open arms, to accept his sacrifice, to live in right relationship with God and to know that you are so very, very loved? Are you going to fling your arms and hearts open wide to Jesus? I want to finish with this beautiful prayer written by a poet from the 17th century called Anne Dutton. The words will be up on the screen, so please follow along with me. Oh, the infinite grace of your heart. Rather than lose us, you took our place, our nature, our guilt, and yes, our sins as well, upon your holy, harmless, spotless, glorious self, that by your great and righteous self sacrificed for us, you might purge us from all iniquity, make us perfect in beauty, and exalt us in and with you to inherit the throne of glory. O infinite patience, a patience that flows from and is maintained by and resolved into an infinity of love. This is 10,000 times more than we deserve. It is grace that no one could show but the God of all grace. Higher than heaven, deeper than the sea, broader than the earth, longer than time, long and boundless as eternity. Oh, that our hearts would melt and break and be filled with love under this all-penetrating, all-subduing, all-surpassing love. Glory to God. When we are made perfect in love, then we at last will love you with our whole heart, soul, and strength, without weakness, without weariness, all love, all duty, all obedience. We will cast down our crowns at your royal feet, at those feet once pierced for us. We will adore you, the Prince of Life, and shout the praises of your knowledge-surpassing love throughout the ages without end. Amen.